Oh, thank you. We have at least one person that's awake today. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. I'd like to tell you a story about scary driving. How many of you like driving in scary places? I don't know if it's the weather conditions or the other cars. I think, if you ever drive in downtown Chicago, I feel like it would be easier if people used their turn signals. Do you ever think this? There's always the person that's just like, you just don't know what I'm going to do next. You can just guess. I think it would be easier if you just let us know before you got over. But this is the people that we've, scary driving conditions, right? None of us like those kind of conditions. I think some of the scariest driving I've ever done, well, number one on my scary driving list would have to be, you know where this is going, don't you? Yeah. Athens, you know, it's all those hills, one-way roads, they're all very, very narrow. I mean, you can ask Don. This is not evangelistic. This is literal here. Your side view mirrors are close to the cars parked, and they're all bent in when they park, and you're just going down. And we tried to go up and down these hills. It's, you know, you're driving stick shift. If you don't do it just right, you're going to be rolling backwards. There's nowhere to go. A lot of the cars next to you have scrape marks on them because it's literally that narrow, and it's just one ways. And on the senior trip this past May, I'm driving and Don Sherman calls me up. Hey, where are you at? We're lost. I'm like, that's where I am too. And so, what happens is you go on these long things and then turning around. I mean, it's just very difficult. Somebody had warned me ahead of time. They're like, just use the subway. It's easy. I thought subways, crime, I don't know. But after a few days, I'm like, hey, the subway. You know, this isn't that hard. I can read a map, right? Just follow the red line to the coast. You're fine. But I don't know if you've ever been on a road where you're just heading one direction and you're like, I'd like to turn around, but you're not quite sure how to do it. Or if there's an off-ramp and there's always that car that streaks by you from the NASCAR, and just like, I want to get over, and this person's just zooming up next to you, you're like, man, I can't turn around. I remember years ago, I was driving, when I worked for Peaceful Living, I worked with a young man, and I was supposed to be taking him to the Sesame Play Place in Pennsylvania. This was in Pennsylvania. This was like north of Philly. And I missed our exit for the play place, and then the Sesame Play Place, and then it was, it's like next exit, 25 miles. I'm like, oh, man. So I found a cut through, but it was like, there's the big sign, don't go through here. I didn't do it. I was tempted. So I feel like large swaths of my life was just driving the wrong way and just thinking, this is awful. Now, this is my memories. It could be less than 50 miles. I think it was 50, but this was years ago, okay? But just think of a long distance anyway, okay? But I think all of us can get into habits and routines, and it can be hard to change, right? Or you get on a path of doing something. Proverbs often talks about the paths. There's the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. And that word path can also be translated way, or it's like a routine that you get into. You ever get into a habit or a routine and you can't turn around and you can't change it? It's like being on a one-way street. There's just nowhere to turn around. You ever have this? And I mean, maybe just like routine, like maybe we're like Pavlov's dogs, you know? Something happens and you're like, where's my coffee, right? It's just, whatever it is, it's just ingrained in us. The experts say, on average, it takes 66 days to start a lifelong habit. If you can do something for 66 days, it'll be ingrained. You can do it for the rest of your life. Is that frightening or exciting? I don't know. I guess it depends on what it is, right? If you can do something for 66 days, it will be there. And so, like Proverbs, in life, you can get on this path and you're just going. You're not sure where you're going. You're just going on that path. And it can be hard to turn around, okay? It can be very difficult. And, you know, this is where we see King Saul. Now, King Saul is the person that the people wanted. They wanted to be like the other nations, and so God gave them Saul to be like the other nations. And, you know, the idea that we want godly leadership or righteous leadership, this is innate in all of us. We're made in God's image, and because we're made in God's image, we have consciences, and we want justice, we want fairness. This is normal. This doesn't have to be taught. Small children want to be treated fairly, right? They want the same second and a half in front of the water fountain, whatever it is the person in front of them. We all want the same thing. We all want fairness. This is what God put in us. And the problem is, where does this fairness come from? Who's going to make things be fair for us or make the system fair? And so you want this leader. Now, we know God had a plan. It wasn't the perfect leader, but a down payment towards it, right? King David is coming, and he will reflect God's character. Now, the perfect leader is yet to come, and we wait for that day when he will come. But in the meantime, God had a plan. Well, Israel had their own plan of who they thought would be the fair leader, this king, and this king was Saul. And the problem with Saul is that he got into this rut of disobedience. He got into this path, this one-way road, and it was difficult for him to move. It was difficult for him to change. You see, one day God commanded him to do something that he really didn't want to do. God commanded him to destroy the Amalekites and all their livestock. And Saul is someone that really struggled with obedience. He wanted to do his own thing. And so he gets into this dangerous path of disobedience. Someone once said, obedience was the stone on which Saul stumbled. Here it is, the rock that crushes him. God had rejected Saul's dynasty 2 years into his reign, but now we're 25 years into his reign, and God will reject Saul personally in this chapter of Scripture. Now, I understand Saul. I get Saul. Nobody wants to be told what to do. Nobody wants to have to submit, because that's very humbling. But if we refuse to listen to leadership and to God's plan and to God's word, we're going to put ourselves on a dangerous path, and it's hard to get off that path once you are there. So we're going to look this evening at the dangerous path of disobedience. Let us pray. Holy Father, we pray as we look at the Scripture, it would speak to our hearts, help us to have open hearts to receive the message. Pray none of us would hang on to what we think or what we want to do, but help us to have the humility to hear what you have to say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in 1 Samuel 15. This whole chapter, there's 12 signposts of a dangerous path of disobedience. We're going to work on six. We're going to try to get through six. I took this passage and just cut it right in half. So if you want to come back and get the rest of the story, I'll have to get to that at a later time. We'll work on six. That'll take up our time this evening. Six signposts on the way of disobedience. All right, the first one is in chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So here we have this command. Number one, the first sign on this road. Number one, you ignore the clear command of Scripture. You ignore the clear command of Scripture. So God references the history. Amalek had tried to attack Israel when they had left Egypt. And God remembered this sin. And God puts this group, they call it theologically the ban. This group is to be eliminated. Amalek, to know, you wonder who they are. They're descendants of Esau and Edomites. They would have lived south of Judah. Now, later on, we'll learn about the Kenites. And they did not hinder Israel the way that the Amalekites did. And so, God isn't just attacking everyone, it's specific people that had disobeyed him. And this command to kill this group and to wipe everyone out and all the oxen and everything, in this passage, the command is given seven times. Seven times is clearly spelled out. And so communication is not the problem. Lack of information is not usually what hurts us, right? Usually we all know what we're supposed to do. And God is very clear in his word, okay? I know some people that can Maybe they spend their time arguing about prophecy or eschatology. I mean, you can do that, but I think there's plenty of plain scripture to keep you busy, and trying to follow that, I think, is a full-time job. Many critics of the Bible use this passage to say that God is unfair and unjust. You know, how can God eliminate this group? How can God command killings like this? How is this possible? Is this truly fair that God would do something like this? I don't know everything that God's thinking, but here I have some potential answers for this question, whether God is fair in doing what he did. Number one, some people speculate this is regional. There are other Amalekites that are mentioned later. Hezekiah will fight them, King Hezekiah. So it may not be he's wiping out all of this group. It's just this specific part of the group, which would make sense. This is one idea of how God could command this. Number two, God has the right to give and to take life. God is the giver of life. Life is a gift from him. God can also take life. I can't take innocent life. Okay, that's not my job. Even my own life, I have to protect it because God gave it to me and it's mine to protect. But ultimately, God creates life. God knows when you're going to live. God knows when you're going to die. And so God has the ultimate right to make this decision. It's not a human one. And then number three, I think the best answer is that God is always just. God is always just. It's his character. It's his nature. He does what's fair. He does what's right. Now you say, how can this be fair? How can it be right? And I would say to you, I don't know. Okay? I assume that God knows more than I do. If he doesn't know more than me, we're all in trouble. But I think that's a pretty safe one to say that he knows a lot more than Micah does. And you're in good hands. The Lord has things that he does, and he sees things in ways that we don't see. And so God does things that are fair. And, you know, God judges people. God sees things about people that you and I don't see. I see superficial things. I see external things. But God sees what's in people's hearts. And so God can make this decision. You know, God sent a flood. Is this fair? Right? God will be the one that holds people eternally accountable. Right? If they've accepted Christ as their Savior, or if they died in their sins, there's heaven and there's hell. And so God has this right because of who he is and his fairness. So, you know, we do serve a God that is fair. And this command that he gave, though, was clear. And you know, we don't have to worry. If God commands us, we need to follow. And, you know, God's word is very plain. Now, in Old Testament times, God worked through the nation of Israel. And so there was a kingdom aspect that doesn't exist today. We're currently in the church, and so our mission is to spread the gospel. I'm not actively fighting anybody. My job is to spread God's word and to share the message. And so there's things that happen in the Old Testament that do not happen today. Okay? But at this time, God did give this command. But the key is that we need to realize that God's word for us is plain. And we don't need to argue details, fine print. You know, sometimes people want to argue the Bible and they can find an obscure passage and cross-reference it with another obscure passage and read into it and find some strange meaning. You know, I believe when plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. You read it for what it says and go with that and you'll be fine, okay? We don't need to have secret Bible codes and, you know, these experts that find hidden codes in the Psalms with the numbering of the words and whatever else. I think, why not just read the words that are there? And then that's a great message the way that it is, okay? So first, signpost is ignoring the clear commands of Scripture. God's word is clear. Number two is going to be found in verse 4. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites
from Havilah unto the till thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, of the fatling, of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So this scripture is clear, it's given. The next signpost is when you knowingly make the wrong choice. I'm on the wrong path when I'm making wrong choices. Saul starts out, he seems to be doing the right thing. He gathers this army of over 200,000 Israelites. This is wonderful. He dismisses the Kenites, which is also following scripture. He's not supposed to attack them. He travels south. The region that he travels, there's a wadi, or it's a seasonal waterway. When it rains, it's full of water. During the dry season, it's just like a dry creek bed, but it makes for a road. And so he's traveling on this road towards the mission. And they come upon the Amalekites, and here they fight them. They do what God's commanding. There's a great victory that God gives them. But at the end, Saul's going to spare the king, Amalek. You know, this was common back then, that you'd spare the leader and you'd keep him around as a trophy. You'd maybe mistreat them or whatever else, but you could say, look at this king over here. He's sitting and eating out of a dog bowl. Look how powerful I am. I conquered this great king that you'd heard of. And so you could really enhance your own reputation. They also spare the sheep and the oxen. Now later they're going to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. Maybe they are, but I'm going to guess that when the sacrifice is done, I'm going to guess that the buffet will start, because then they can eat all these things. And so there is a little self-interest here, I believe. So Saul has not fulfilled the command that God has given him, and he's not truly committed to obedience. He was committed to his own version of what he wanted to do and what he wanted to hear. And so he sees God's will as a buffet, and he's going to pick and choose the parts that he agrees with. And the parts that are hard or are difficult, maybe they're complicated, he's not interested in that. And it's sad, right? This is really us putting our will and our desire above God. You know, I think of Adam and Eve in the garden, and what does Satan be? Then you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. When you do what you want to do, you're putting yourself up there with God. He's making choices, you're making choices, you're on the same plane. And you know, this is truly pride. Pride is really at the heart of every sin. We need to submit to God's will. And the word submission has the idea of it. We need to arrange ourselves under our authority structure. We need to arrange ourselves under the commands of Scripture. Anyone can follow someone they agree with when they're in leadership. Oh, you want me to do the thing I wanted to do? Oh, yes, I would love to follow that rule. That's wonderful. I'm going to do that right away. And I'm going to whistle a hymn while I do it. And you think, oh, how spiritual of you. What's hard is when it's something that stretches you, or you don't necessarily want to do it. It's not your favorite thing to do. You know, the person has a job for you, and you're like, oh, that garbage smells bad. I don't have any interest in that, right? Then it's much harder to do that, okay? So the true test of our submission is following things that we may not enjoy or may not naturally like. Then we find out who truly is willing to submit. We need to be committed to following God and His Word. And as we follow it, be willing to have God stretch us and stretch our faith. And, you know, God uses those things to stretch us. And if we're doing our own thing, we're never going to learn those lessons we need, right? Because we'll never have those challenges. But God can use His Word to stretch us. We need to be committed to obedience. I wonder, are you committed? I hope that you're not trying to figure out, you know, I like this part, I don't like that part. I hope that you've committed in your heart, you know, I'm going to follow God's word. You know, whatever it says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to figure out how to do it, okay? And as far as following what I'm commanded, I'm going to do the things that I'm able to do the best that I can, okay? And I'm going to make that commitment up front. All right, so we see that was the second signpost. Let's go to the third, found in verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commands. And it grieves Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And number three, if you're on the wrong path, your sin hurts God deeply. Your sin hurts God deeply. When we make wrong choices, we're doing things that make God feel hurt. We often forget how God feels, right? We're so caught up on ourselves, right? But how many of us think, how does this affect God? How does God feel about this? We need to think about that. As you may know, if you're on Facebook, recently my wife and I celebrated 16 years of marriage. We've been married for 16 years. We have three children. The relationship is very serious at this point. Could you imagine if I told her on our 16th anniversary, I told her, you know, Jerrianne, you mean the world to me. You're so wonderful. And I've decided because I love you so much, I'm only going to have one other girlfriend. I was going to have two, but I'm just going to have one. How do you think that would be received? I know how most of you husbands are thinking. You would brace yourself for impact, right? This is not what you tell a wife, right? It's not how this works. It's not like a multiple option deal, right? You have one wife, and one is plenty, right? One will keep you busy. You don't need lots of wives. You need one, right? And this is the way God designed it, and this is the way it's supposed to function, is that if you are married, you have the one wife, okay? And being faithful to her, that's what makes her feel special, right? It's not a combination deal. And you know what? For us, following God, you know, when we do things that are accepting of the world, loving the world, taking things of the world in, that's going to hurt him, right? Because we haven't chosen him. There's multiple things that we're interested in. And, you know, the Bible talks about the idolatry of sin and how it's like unfaithfulness. It's like we're in a relationship with two spouses. That's the way the Word of God describes sin, okay? And so we need to pick the Lord. And we have this expression, and this is another, we have two controversies in one night. I know. It says that God repented. God was sad that he made Saul king. How can this be? This expression that God repented, it's also found in Genesis 6:10. When God sent a flood to destroy the world, he was sad that he made the world when he saw how wicked and corrupt the world had become. And so he sent a flood to start over with the world. How is it possible that God can repent? How can this be? How can God feel sad and want to change his mind? Does this ever puzzle you? Does it keep you awake at night? It does for me anyway. Okay, well, we'll talk through this. I don't know how much you think about this. This is controversy number two. How can God repent? Now, this is a puzzle theologically. And if I completely understood God, I would write a book and make a lot of money. Okay, so I don't know that I know every intricate detail of how God thinks, but I'm just going to give you some plain answers and you can think about how this can be. Okay, so we know that God is sovereign. We know that he had a plan for the world. Before the world was created, he had a plan. And he had a will in place. Okay? How can someone that has a plan, that knows everything, how can he be like, oh, I wish that hadn't been. I want to change my mind. How is this possible? How can this be? I think there's several answers. Okay, number one, here's a big word for you. This is an anthropomorphism. Oh, that's good, right? Did that help you? Okay, I think we're done here. Let's go. Oh, no. So an anthropomorphism is when God is described using human expressions or being compared to humans. Like God will hold me in his right hand. Does God have a right and left hand and he picked up the person with his right hand? Well, that's back then your right hand was a place of importance. Okay, and so that's how it uses that expression. You know, God will guide you with his eye. Is there an eyeball? He's looking at you this very second. It's putting God in terms of human. Now, obviously, God chose those words for a reason, so it represents something that is real. Okay, I don't think the Bible's completely figurative, but oftentimes it will use expressions that correspond with us and what we understand. Okay, so there's a truth behind this, obviously, but I think it does describe it the way that we would experience it and feel that emotion, okay? So that's your anthropomorphism. Number two, I think that you also have to allow for the fact that God's sovereignty has room for man's free will. God's sovereignty has room for man's free will. How can God have all power and know everything from the foundation of the world and design thing, and yet humans are making choices that he's feeling? How can both things be true at once? The simple answer is I don't know, okay? But I accept that God is amazing and that he can do things that are beyond my comprehension. You know, you even think about prayer. How is prayer possible? You know, God has a plan from before the foundations of the world, and then you go to him with a problem, and you're like, Lord, I have this problem. And he's just like, you know what? I'm going to make a change just for you. How could he do that? Well, some would say he knew you would pray, so then he made the change in advance. I don't know. I think all those things are begging the question. I don't know. I don't know how that all works. You know, I know some believers that teach that prayer is just something that you do to be in obedience to God's will and to align your heart with God's plan. Maybe. But what I read, it sounds like people are praying and things are happening. So how is this possible? How can God be completely sovereign, and yet how can he allow some free will? Okay? So he had a plan. Saul made the wrong choice, and it made him sad, and he wanted to change it. How does this happen? So maybe I've left you with more questions than answers. I don't know. But I accept the fact that God is amazing, and his plan's amazing, and he has a much deeper way of seeing things than you and I will. And so maybe someday in heaven, he'll try to simplify it for my brain, and I'll sit there and be like, okay, that was good. Thank you. I accept that God did repent, and he was sad. So after God says this about King Saul, we see Samuel, and he's up all night, and he's crying, and he's sad for this king. You know, sin is always a sad thing, and I think this is a great example of how we should treat sin. Sin is not a good thing. I'm not happy that someone sinned on the one hand, but on the other hand, people that are excited about confronting people or condemning them, I think that misses the point too. Because as someone sins, their life is being hurt. And so you see Samuel, and he really has this love for Saul, and he wants Saul to do the right thing, and this hurts him. And, you know, the fact that there was a Samuel for Saul shows how much that God cared for King Saul and the support that he had for King Saul and the fact that he did want King Saul to be successful. And we see this as well. But I just wonder, for you, you know, this sin hurt God deeply. How do you think your sin affects God? Do you take sin seriously? I hope it's not something we just laugh about or, maybe next time I'll get it better. Hopefully you realize that this is something you're doing against someone and that someone loves you very much. I hope that we're sensitive towards sin. All right, I need to keep going here. We're on signpost number 4, verse 12. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. And I have performed the commandment of the Lord, O very pious. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ear and the lowing of the ox which I hear? Number 4, when you're on the wrong path, reality hits you hard. Reality hits you hard. Reality is a funny thing. It doesn't go away, does it? You can't ignore it. It's always there. So Saul's making wrong choices. He has these soldiers. They all seem to be on lockstep with him. They're all doing the wrong thing together. There's no pushback. There's no confrontation. Things are going great. And so he makes this. He's doing the wrong thing. He's convinced himself he's on the right path. Boy, isn't it easy to fool ourselves, isn't it? Isn't it easy to approve of ourselves and to give ourselves permission to do things? But here he is clearly doing the wrong thing. Samuel shows up, and what does he say to him? He wishes him peace. Peace to you. Hey, I'm just so glad you're here. You know what? I'm here performing the Lord's work. Isn't this pious? I've just done what God has said. I'm just a servant of the Lord. I'm just doing wonderful things. And so here he is talking up himself and boasting about what he's doing. But all this statement is over in one, all this excitement's over in one statement. Samuel looks at Saul and says, Really? Why do I hear all these animals? You've completely followed the Lord? I feel like you haven't, because I'm hearing all the things that should have been killed. And you imagine how awkward that moment was? Imagine the tension that they felt, right? Because here Samuel had convinced himself everything was great. The people around him had just endorsed what he was doing. Things seems to be just going wonderful. And here Samuel is, and he's not going to back down. He's not going to, you know, it'd have been easy for him just to be like, sure, it's fine. It's just this one time. But no, he knows that God's spoken to him, and he has to stand for what's right. He has to be the one person that's going to tell the truth. You know, we need to be real in our own lives. It's the easiest person to fool is yourself. David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked ways in me. Try me. You know, David realized that he was not objective. And to get a true picture of himself, he needed God's help. We need the mirror of Scripture. We need to look at the mirror of Scripture each day and have it show us what truth is. I don't know if you guys remember this morning, Pastor talked about people having blind spots. And maybe you think to yourself, blind spots? I don't have any blind spots. Well, if you think that, it's because you're blind to that spot. You actually do have a blind spot. We all have it, okay? And so we need help seeing those things that are wrong in our lives. Moses said, be sure your sins will find you out. You know, there's nowhere that you can go to escape God. And so ignoring things that are wrong, covering over them, smoothing over them, they're not going to go away. We need to be real in our own hearts. We need confrontation, don't we? We need people around us that love us and tell us the truth. I think listening to sermons, having invitations, it makes you stop and ponder, you know, am I on the right path? Maybe, you know, we have communion, and at the time of communion, you have to think back through your life. Okay, am I doing everything that I should do? It's important that we have time for reflection. That should be a part of our Christian life. All right, signpost number 5, verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Number 5, sign, is that you rely on excuses. Everything that Saul is saying is completely irrational. Everything he's saying is logical. Did the people want to bring these sheep to sacrifice to the Lord? Sure. And you know, you can have reasons for explaining things that are wrong, and it can make sense. You know, I wanted to come, but you know, I had to clean my sock drawer that day, or I don't know. People have all kinds of reasons for things. You know, I wasn't feeling the best, so I couldn't come to your house. So instead, I went shopping the rest of the night. It's like, well, you know, it's easy to come up with logical reasons for why we do the things that we do, but we have to ask in our heart: is this the real reason why I'm doing this or not doing this? Because if it's not, then we're just making excuses. I think about this parable in reference to excuses. Remember the parable of the talents? The master goes away and gives his servants various amounts of money. And the one at the bottom rung employee, he gets the one talent of money. And rather than invest it, he buries it. And when the master comes back, he said, what'd you do with all the money? And rather than invest it or try to do something to make more with that amount of money, he goes to the backyard and he buries it. And when he's confronted, he says this. Then when he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. You know why I did the wrong thing? The system is just not fair. You know, people are just too hard on me. You get this? If you were a better boss, I wouldn't be such a bad employee. Okay? So the fact that I did nothing on all the time that you were gone and was lazy, that's on you. You're too hard. You see, the reason why this is all going south is the system is rigged against you. And you're just helpless, right? Someone says something mean to you one time, well, then you have permission to give up, right? Is that how this works? Now, the parable goes along. You have the guy with a lot of talents. He works hard. It makes more. Rewarded. Boom. Next, medium guy. He gets rewarded. The third guy, what does he give? He gives excuses, right? And so you think, well, there'll be some kind of punishment for him, and he won't be rewarded. That's what we think. But Jesus says something that's very harsh, and it almost seems out of place. It's just so incredibly harsh. He says, for unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance.
But from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. Okay, we're following him so far. He says, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow! Does this seem a little harsh to you? We went from not investing our money to sending people to hell. Does this seem like a little much, Jesus? Like, is he having a rough day? But you know, if you think about what he's saying, do you think that there's people in hell today because rather than confessing their sin to God and asking for forgiveness, they were making excuses? You know, hell is full of people that make excuses. And they never feel the need to trust in Christ because they're too busy justifying their sin. The fact that we make excuses is a very bad thing, right? We don't think it's a big deal. Well, you know, this and that, and you know, I was a little tired that day, and so, you know, that's just how it is. No, right? We can't make excuses. God takes this very seriously. We need to be like David in Psalm 51 and take ownership. Against thee and thee have I sinned and done this wicked thing. He's not just saying, well, I had an off day. No, I did something very bad, and it was against the Lord. And if you're on this wrong path, you can make excuses and stay on this wrong path and just keep heading for destruction. We need to take ownership. Until we can be real, until we can take ownership and have humility, the Lord can't forgive us and cleanse us. The Lord can't give us the grace to rebuild. We're just going to keep piling up wrong decision after wrong decision and keep going further and further the wrong way on that path and get further from what the Lord has for us. All right, we're on the last signpost. Number 6, verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. When you're on the wrong path, number 6, you have lost your sense of perspective. You lose perspective. Here Samuel's pointing out to Saul, you're this big, important king, and you can make these decisions affecting all these lives. You can make decisions affecting these other king. Remember where you started? You were nothing. I took you out of nothing and put you where you are today. And you know what? You've been blessed and been given so much. But you know what? You've forgotten all about that, and you've gotten off track. And you've gotten into all kinds of things you shouldn't have. How easy is it for us to get caught up and be upset or frustrated, and we forget about all the many ways that God blesses us? And, you know, there's no one meaner in this world than a backslidden Christian, I'll tell you. Bitter, angry. You meet some of these people that were once very faithful to the Lord, and the joy is gone, right? And they've lost all perspective. And you know, Satan wants to warp our minds and twist us and get us focused on all the wrong things. And what happens? We're useless to the Lord when that happens. You know, we need to stay on track mentally. We can't lose perspective. We can't forget to count our blessings each day. Remember all the things that God has done in our life. This is vital for us. You know, when I listen to young guys, young preachers, I like to hear how they pray. You know how young preachers, you know, I'll make myself young for this illustration. You know how we pray? Lord, make me successful. Help me to win souls and to build buildings and help people and reach this person and that person. You know what I hear when I hear older men, older pastors pray? Their prayer is very different. You know what I hear a lot of? This is my observation. This is not scientific. But this is what I hear from older pastors. Lord, help me to stay faithful. Help me not to get off the right path. Because they realize how many people start out young and excited and end up in the wrong place. Because they lost perspective. We can't lose our perspective. All right, in conclusion, we've seen the life of Saul. We've seen how he got off track. We'll finish this passage at some point. We're halfway done here. He's on the wrong road. He's focusing on the wrong things. We need to learn from his example. We need to stay on the right path. You know, it's hard to get back on the right path. That's why we need things. We need reproof from God's word to help us get back where we need to be. We need the power of Christ and the cross, the forgiveness that he gives, to help us rebuild and get where we need to be. I wonder, are you on the right path? Hope that you're not starting to stray away from the right path. Hope that you choose to get back onto that. Let's bow our heads for a second. I'd like to pray for you as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Is there someone here? Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you don't know where your eternity would be. But you'd like someone to help you this evening. Would you just lift your hand up? I'd like to pray for you. Anyone like that here? All right, second question. Is there an area of your life or maybe your whole life, and maybe you're realizing that you're not staying where you should be, and you're losing track of where you need to be, and you just want to pray for the Lord to help you to get back where you need to be, to stay right, and to maybe get right or stay right, and that's just you. Is there something like that in your life? Will you just lift your hand up for 1 second? I'd like to pray for you. Anyone here? All right, thank you. All right, we got many hands. Thank you. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word that gives us guidance and direction. And Lord, we just ask that you'd help us to stay on the path that you have for us, Lord, the place of protection, the center of your will. And I pray that the things that are not on that path would not tempt us, but help us to stay true to what you have for us. And Lord, we need your strength and your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll give a little bit of time if you want to just pray in your seat and just examine your own heart. We'll listen to some music, and then Brother Jeff will come.